We're going to be in Philippians all this week, Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading today. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to talk about verses 3 and on for a little while. While you're turning, I'm going to pray. Lord, Father, we thank you that you would give us your word, and that you would allow us to have it in our hands, to be able to read it, to understand it. We thank you that the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts, that we can see what you have to say to us. And I pray that you would accomplish your work in each of our lives tonight, tomorrow, the next day. Use your word to do what it always does, to make us more Christ-like. Father, get me out of the way and give me the voice to be able to say what I need to say tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's one passage here that really lays out the whole purpose of this entire section of Scripture, and it's in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but this phrase here, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, I don't think there could be a more appropriate message for the day we live in. In fact, probably like many of you, I went to school in the 60s, elementary school, and started in the 50s, I guess. And then things were changing in the educational world, even at that point in time. And I think we could almost call the second half of the 20th century the decade of self. The decades of self. Because public education shifted. And it even changed more when I sent my kids to school. It was a shift from achievement-based learning to basically self-esteem building exercises. We want you to feel good about yourself. And you know what's happening. You run a race in school and you come in last and you get an award for being special. You eliminate graded tests. After all, a child's self-esteem is more important than a measure of accomplishment, like getting good grades. It's scary. But instead of strengthening our society, I believe it's weakening our society. One agency reports the truth is that the U.S. ranks near the bottom in a survey of students' math skills in 30 industrialized countries. To not even be able to do addition and subtraction and division and multiplication without a tool is sad. Our culture now revolves more around feelings than anything else. True humility has been replaced with self-protection, with putting up boundaries to protect oneself, for choosing a life that you like rather than choosing what is right or what is best for the culture around us. We seem obsessed with self, and I'm not sure that it's healthy at all. I was curious, so I did a bit of research, and I wanted to know how many self-help books there are out there. And if you go to the store, even if you still go to Barnes & Noble today, you'll find a whole racks upon racks of self-help books. And I found this study. It said the number of books is steadily increasing. It's difficult to know the exact number of self-improvement books. However, the number of unique ISBN codes has grown from 30,800 in 2014 to 85,253 in 2019. That's a pretty large increase. Unit sales of self-help books have grown at a compound annual rate of 11% in 6 years, reaching 18.6 million sales of self-help books. Now, obviously that speaks to the fact that there is a need. I mean, we are indeed worried about who we are, right? That is a struggle. That is a real struggle. And I believe it's actually a God-given struggle, because God gave us that struggle to find out who we are and to find some significance and meaning in our life. But he intends for us to find it in him, not in the world around us. But you know, based upon that verse we just read out of Philippians, I wonder how many books you'd find in the bookstore that are entitled How to Not Think About Yourself and Place Others First. I think we have lost an understanding of really what this verse talks about, which is true biblical humility. But Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is going to help us understand what it is. And he has written a brief letter here, and this whole section deals with that exact subject. Verse 3 again, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And I could go into those words, but I want to go on. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And now, he's told us to do this, but he just doesn't leave us there. He gives us an example, the perfect example of what it means to think of others before yourself. A perfect example of humility. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, when it says have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean think of yourself like you're Jesus, because we're not. I mean, he's God, we're not. Secondly, you know, this is about attitude here. And the word attitude means to think the same thing, to be of the same mind, to be one in your heart and in your mind. Follow his example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, let's just look for a moment at the word form here. You've probably heard 100 messages on this passage in your life, but it's worth hearing again. The word form here is the Greek word morphe. We're all familiar with that word in the English when we talk about metamorphosis, right? And it speaks of the very being of a person. So when it says he existed in the form of God, it means that the very essence of who he was, and he could not be this, is God. That's who Jesus is and was. Regardless of external appearances, that which is his essence, his morphe, never ever changed. He is from ages past, the same yesterday, today, and forever. No matter what the outward form, he who was, is, and will be, remains God. Now, certainly, you know, have you ever thought about this? That really meant that when Jesus began his ministry, he really had bragging rights. You ever thought about that? I mean, he could have said, hey guys, I'm God. You want to see? You know, could just think about that for a moment. If he wanted to, he could have chosen, I mean, at any given moment, you're having trouble knowing who I am, suddenly pull back the veil and the glory of God shines all around everybody, and everybody would be on their knees and crying, and he could have done that, right? He could have just vaporized the bad guys. You know, Rome, zap, you're out of here. I mean, all that kind of thing. He could have blinded them with his pure brilliance and purity. He could have shown off his divinity, but instead, what does it say? Although he existed in the form of God, although his essence was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word equality here in the Greek is in the plural, which is interesting. He did not regard the equalities with God a thing to be grasped. And in other words, all those wonderful attributes of God, all those many attributes of God, all those divine qualities, all those equalities that he had with God since he was God, he chose not to grasp. He chose not to cling to them. He did not have to define himself by the display and the use of his godly privileges. He was God whether he displayed it or not. You know, and if we could just learn from that right there even, it'd be a help to us. Because really, it's one of the foundational steps to true humility. I mean, first of all, if you know who you are, you don't have to prove it. You know what God's word says about me and you? John 1:12. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. I believed. Who am I? A child of God. I mean, I could go on. I could start listing things, right? I'm a saint, according to Scripture. Holy, set apart. I am clothed in Christ's righteousness. But, you know, somehow we get so hung up, even though we know this and we have this, we get so hung up on people's approval that we feel the need to demonstrate to everyone who we think we are. We need to perform. We need to produce. We need to show others our gifts and our wonderfulness. And people need to know who we are so they can approve of us and we can feel good about ourselves. Jesus didn't. He knew who he was. He didn't have to prove who he was. I remember a few years ago when I started at Spruce Lake. I went to my first FMCA banquet, which they have. There's one coming up. And Mark had asked me to speak. And so I'm sitting down there, and I worked on something to say. You know, I'm supposed to keep it brief, which is really hard for a guy like me. And I'm praying. I'm sitting in the seat and I'm praying. And as I'm praying, there's like this fleshly thought that pops up into my head. Your coworkers are going to get to hear you speak. They've never heard you speak. Maybe they'll like you. And it was like God went. And I just stopped. I just stopped dead on my tracks and I started praying, Lord, forgive me for these selfish thoughts that I want everybody to approve of my speaking. You know, and that just like, I was just like embarrassed beyond belief sitting there. And I said, Lord, if necessary, let me stink tonight so that I'm not trying to get any worth from my speaking. I mean, it was like, I was embarrassed in my seat. It was so bad. But, you know, that's, why do we think this way? Because, you know, first of all, most of us have improperly defined ourselves based upon people's opinions and upon our performance. In fact, we know that our performance, if it's good, usually elicits positive opinions. And we love positive opinions. And if we don't have positive opinions, we feel lousy. A number of years ago, you all probably remember David Letterman. He used to have The Late Show. I heard an interview on some newscast, and they were interviewing him, and they were saying, well, what do you think about being a late night TV host? I mean, do you love it? And he said, well, it's great on the nights the shows are good. And he said, my trouble is, he says that if I have a bad show, I'm miserable until I have a chance to redeem myself. He said, if I have a bad show on Friday, that's the worst. I've got the whole weekend to wait. I got to wait all the way till Monday to try to redeem myself. And, you know, that was like, I heard that and I thought, that's the prison-like existence that so many people live in. Yes. You know, I'm only as good as the last performance, only as good as the last opinion. I'm like in a gerbil in a cage on that little wheel, running around, never getting anywhere. But as believers, we have the unique opportunity to get off that performance treadmill, because all that we have, our salvation, our life, our breath, our gifts, have all been given to us from God. We haven't earned them, so we have no need to brag about them, but at the same time, we haven't earned them, but they're ours, and we don't have to prove it. I am who God defined me. He defined me. I didn't. And you know, honestly, that's a tremendous relief. And honestly, that's my morphe. Who is my essence of my being, my morphe? I'm a child of the King. I'm co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's who I am. So why do I have to go around and brag about it? You know, I have met Christians. I probably, when I was first saved, was one of these people. I have the truth and you don't. I mean, and it comes off that way sometimes. That's terrible. We should never do that. I didn't see the truth until God opened my eyes. We just need to release the need to brag about who we are. We can rest in our position in Jesus Christ. And that's where true humility begins, because I don't have to display it. Let's go on. Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, since he didn't have to prove himself, he could, what's the next phrase? He emptied himself. Now that word emptied, there's been books written about that word, because the theological implications there are absolutely enormous. We're not going to go into that. I don't think Paul intended the Philippians to go into that. We just have to take it at face value. What does emptied mean? It's translated in Romans chapter 4 as nullified and made void in 1 Corinthians 1:17. And that's exactly what it means. It means to become empty. One Greek dictionary puts it this way, to divest oneself of rightful dignity by descending to an inferior condition, to abase oneself. He didn't have to prove it. And since he didn't have to prove it, he was able to empty himself. And that's the second thing I want us to pick up on. Not only should we, if we're truly humble, we shouldn't have to prove it by demonstrating it. But secondly, we should never, ever allow earthly titles or positions or status to identify ourselves. By the way, do you know who I am? I'm
Pastor Randy. Some people call me the most right reverend. Oh, hi. I'm the director of Spruce Lake. He works for me.
For now, yeah.
He is my replacement.
But I mean, why is it we get into that kind of thing? You understand what I mean? And, you know, I have a bunch of old commentaries, and it does say, open up the front cover, who wrote the book, and it says, the most honorable right reverend so-and-so. I think, what? You know, when I got ordained, I told the church that day, I said, don't you ever call me reverend. Ever. I only know of one person I want to revere, and it ain't me. You know, but I don't know what it is about this position thing. You know, of course, when I was young, and I didn't know the Lord until I was 27, and I didn't probably get it then for several years after that. But when I was young, I loved status as much as the next guy, you know? And I got out of college, and my wife and I, we bought a retail business. And the next thing you know, we were business owners. And the town we were in, all the businesses were on 2nd Street. We were business owners on 2nd Street. I mean, how cool, you know? People come in, and you'd wait on them, and they say, well, you work here. What do you do here? Well, I'm the owner. I always introduce myself as the owner. What? And they say, oh, that's pretty cool. I got the owner waiting on me. Of course, I'm 23. I mean, how dignified do you look at 23? I'm sorry. No offense. You look much more dignified. Yes. But then, of course, I found out later that when you're the owner, that also means that whenever there's a problem, they come to the owner. Whenever there's a bill that needs to be paid, they call the owner. And pretty soon I was wishing I was just the stock boy. I mean, I did figure that out after a while. You know, I just, who are you? Oh, I just stock the shelves. You know, that way better. But you know, I've even known parents who do this. Oh, I'm Jimmy's mother. Jimmy's, so, you know, the star quarterback, or Jimmy's the Rhodes Scholar, or Jimmy's running a major corporation, or I'm Jimmy's mother. I'm Jimmy's father. We have, you know, why is it we do this? We want to feel like we're something. We want to feel like we're significant. We want to feel like we're important, like we matter. We want to be special. We want to be appreciated. But see, God designed us to be special. He made us special, uniquely special. And we're designed to get our identity and our worth and our position from Him and not from the world and not people around us. Which is why the scripture says, when it talks about putting people into ministry, it says in 1 Timothy, it says, don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. And my church in Perkesey, we had a lot of interns. And some of them were really good, and some of them were okay, you know, as you'd expect. And some of them really wanted to be called pastor. Early on, I decided I'd call some. He wanted to be pastor. I was like, okay, we'll call him pastor. It was a disaster. This verse is exactly the mess we were in. You know, he got arrogant and prideful, and it was a disaster. In fact, I made a rule. I know I shouldn't make it a permanent rule, but I made a guideline that, you know, that if somebody asked me to be pastor, I would never make them one. I wanted a Jesus kind of pastor, a one who emptied himself, who didn't want to claim a title. That's who I wanted. In fact, I mean, half of my church calls me pastor, and just half of them just call me Randy, and I like that. And I know they remind me periodically of my responsibilities by calling me pastor, and that's fine. But I'm just Randy. But if we get a little bit of buzz from our position, we need to start emptying ourselves of those things. You get the idea. If you can accept who God made you in Christ, a child of the King, if you can accept that you don't have to earn it, and you can't change who you are by what you do because He's already done it, it's so freeing. So freeing. Let's go on. Verse 7, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now the word form here is the same as the previous word. It's morphe again. Although He had inherit morphe of God, He was in essence God, He took on Himself the morphe, the very essence and nature of a bondservant. The word is often translated slave. Just as certainly as He existed in the form, the morphe of God, He now existed in the form of a slave at the same time, which is an incredible thing to think about. I mean, and He didn't just take on a slave's garment. He became a bondservant in the fullest sense. So here's God, who is in essence God, now is also in essence a slave. I love this description of a doulos, which is the word here for bondservant or slave. A doulos, a bondservant, owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Everything he had, including his life, belonged to his master. Jesus did own his own clothes, but he owned no land or house or gold or jewels. He owned no business, no boat, no horse. He had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, borrow a room for the Last Supper, and even was buried in a borrowed tomb. He refused any property, any advantage, any special service to himself. Relative to his glory, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords willingly came the bondservant of bondservants. That's our Savior. This is the third thing I want us to understand about true humility. True humility releases personal rights. He gave up his rights to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gave them up. But of course, we live in America. We have a Bill of Rights. And everybody around now, I notice everybody's demanding rights. Every group, every imaginary group. Everybody wants rights. Our country, we want to be left alone to do our thing. We like to have a right to personal comfort, even if it means killing the unborn to make us comfortable. But a slave has no rights, none. And do you understand the shift in thinking here that Jesus that Paul is recommending to us by watching Jesus as our example to be truly humble? The shift is here from us working to succeed and to look good to working because we have chosen to serve others rather than ourselves, not demanding our rights, not demanding anything for ourselves. In fact, you know, one of the best definitions of humility I ever heard is not thinking poorly of yourself, just simply not thinking about yourself. And you can only honestly do that when you're really just thinking of others. Besides, really, when it comes right down to it, what rights do we need as believers? You know, I don't even have, it comes right down to it, none of us have the right to succeed. Although you could buy a book that talks about your best life now. We don't have the right to success. We don't have the right to a comfortable life. We don't even have the right to good health. We live in a sinful, fallen world. The only right that we have as believers is the rights that Jesus gives us and everything that he has given to us. We have those rights. I have the right to know that I have a place in the heavenly city. I have a right to know that I have a Savior who hears and answers my prayers. I have the right to know that God loves me and nothing, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that nothing, the right to know that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Those are the rights I have. What more rights do I need? You know, I've had Christians in my church that get so mad when something happens bad in their life. And I want to say, where did you get the idea that was your right? Because it isn't. I mean, I love it when good things happen to people. But they don't always happen to people. But even when bad things happen to people, they have Jesus. And understand this. Look at this next phrase, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man. Now, the word appearance here is the word schema. We get schematic from the word schema. And it talks about the outward appearance. And it's interesting that in appearance, he was found as a man. And the word here actually implies that he didn't get the schema of Adam. He got the schema of you and me. When he was born, he wasn't born with a body like Adam that was perfect in the garden. He was born with a body like you. You noticed in Scripture he got tired. He got hungry. He wept. He hurt. He got angry at sin. He had everything the same as us. He not only gave up being God, but he took on a body that's not designed like it was originally designed to be. That's just so amazing. Which is why Isaiah says what? He had no stately form, no majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was like us. His glory was veiled. His power was veiled. His omniscience was set aside. His omnipotence was set aside. All those divine attributes were hidden, veiled. Have you noticed in Scripture that Jesus always did miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit and under the guidance and the direction of the Father? Verse 8. which is what it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the last thing for tonight. True humility is based on submission to God. Jesus was in the garden. Lord, do I really have to do this? God said, yeah. He said, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, that's really where humility comes. Lord, it's not about me. It's not about what I want to do, but God, it's about what you want me to do. Whatever the Father wants. That's true humility. Now, can I remember all four of my points? We don't have to prove who we are. We shouldn't go for position, title, and status to try to make ourselves feel better. Third one, true humility releases personal rights. And finally, true humility is based on surrendering to God. You know, surrender is a word we hate. But that's really the call. God says, surrender yourself to me. I'll take care of you. Surrender. I tell you what, if we can even partially do these four things, life will get better. It'll get easier. We'll get off the treadmill. We'll be out of the gerbil cage. We'll have less pressure, less stress, less anxiety. Life will be better. And we'll be better servants. In fact, if we live this way, think about what the world would do if they saw us living this way. They'd say, who are you? Why do you act the way you act? Our churches might fill up. Just from our example. That's enough for tonight. It's getting late. You've eaten. You've driven. Soft beds are awaiting. Oh, we have bingo. And we got treats and food. Excuse me.
If they want to go to bed, they
can. Well, I got up at 3. I'm going to bed. So let's pray, and we'll be back tomorrow. We have sessions at 10 tomorrow morning, and I'll look forward to being with you again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated the attitude that we should have. And Lord, you've also given us everything we need to do that, because we can't say, well, I can't do that, because you've given us the power in the Holy Spirit to be able to do that, to surrender and to release ourselves into your hands. As the Lord's Prayer says, not my will, but your, as in heaven, have it be done here, your will. Father, I thank you. Thank you for the good attention of these folks. I pray you bless their time here and give them a relaxing and encouraging weekend or week. In Jesus' name, amen.